Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 16. Hear now God's word. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's pray. Father, again we give you thanks for this precious gift that we have in Holy Scripture. We ask, Lord, that at this time you might grant us the influence of your Spirit, that we might understand your Scripture. Understand it not just intellectually, but also practically. To understand how this is to shape and mold us into the likeness of Christ. We pray by what we learn today that you might enable us more and more to walk by the Spirit so that we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. We ask for these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, I was challenged recently to read Les Miserables by Victor Hugo. I've not made it very far. I've read a lot of pages, but I've not made it very far in this massive tome. But there's a story that's very familiar, you know this, but it illustrates, I think, this passage very well. And it's the story about Jean Valjean and his introduction to the bishop, Monseigneur Bienvenu, forgive my poor French. But we meet Jean Valjean after he's been in prison for 19 years for having stolen bread to feed his starving family. And under the cruelty of the judicial system in France at the time, he served 19 years for this offense. When he was released, he was a far more wicked man than he was when he entered. He'd become extremely hardened by sin. He realized the injustice that he'd been dealt, and he had a great deal of hatred in his heart. And he had to carry papers with him now, a yellow paper that signified he was a freed convict. But everywhere he showed these papers, people shunned him and cast him out. He tried to find hotels to sleep in. He'd sleep in barns. He had money. He'd pay for it. He just wanted food and a place to rest. And he found doors slammed in his face. Until he found himself at the doorstep of the bishop. And this bishop, in contrast to most of those in France at the time, was a godly man. And he opened his door to Jean Valjean, brought him in and set him by the fire, gave him a bed to sleep on, a bed which he hadn't slept in 19 years. And gave him a good night's sleep. And Jean Valjean fell quickly asleep, but then he awoke in the middle of the night. And he turned this kindness into a cause for further hatred. He despised the bishop for his kindness and initially planned to kill him, but instead decided to steal his silver, the most valuable possessions that the bishop had, and he tried to flee under the cover of night. However, in the morning, the bishop, his servant, and his sister discovered the silver was gone. The bishop was informed of this, and then suddenly, as they're discussing this, four policemen come and they bring Jean Valjean to face the bishop. He's ashamed. He's humiliated now at what he has done. And before the policemen get there, the bishop runs to them and says, Jean Valjean, I'm so glad you're back. I told you to take the lampstands with you. You could have sold them for 200 francs. Why didn't you take them too? And Jean Valjean is, of course, stunned, and the policeman as well. What he said was true? I said, yes. And he leaned down and he whispered these words in Jean Valjean's ear. He said, "Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil, but to good. It is your soul I am buying for you. I withdraw it from dark thoughts and from the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God." Jean Valjean didn't know it yet, but God had begun doing a work in his heart. And the hatred was beginning to dispel, yet not without a fight. And so Jean Valjean continued the whole day to agonize over this. And again, I want to read these lines. He said this. He realized he had to wrestle with this darkness. He said he stubbornly resisted the angelic deeds and the gentle words of the old man. In opposition to this celestial tenderness, he summoned up pride, the fortress of evil in man. If he yielded, he would have to renounce the hatred with which the acts of other men had for so many years filled his soul, and in which he found satisfaction, that this time he must conquer or be conquered, and that the struggle, a gigantic and decisive struggle, had begun between his own wrongs and the goodness of this man. It's a powerful story, but it pales in comparison with the story of Christ, of which it bears a great degree of likeness. Christ has done this for us, has he not? He has bought us with something far more precious than silver. He has purchased us with his own blood. And he has said to us, in essence, the same words he said to Jean Valjean, "I buy you today from wickedness. Remember, I buy you from darkness. I have set your soul free." However, just like Jean Valjean, the flesh, your old man, my old man, will not let go easily. The remnants of the old man, which have received a fatal blow from Christ in regeneration, there are still remnants there. It's kind of, sin is like a bomb; it explodes on man, and there's still the remnants of it all throughout. Shrapnel is spread all throughout the man, and it only comes out painfully. And the flesh fights against the spirit, as we see in this passage today. And so I want to look at this today and really focus on one thing. The doctrine of the text is this. Because the Christian is in a constant battle between the flesh and the spirit, by the spirit, the Christian must fight against his selfish desires. That's what we're looking at today. We are in a cosmic battle, a battle between the flesh and the spirit, and we must, by the spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh. So let's consider this together. I want to look at the exposition under four headings. The command to walk by the Spirit, the consequence of walking by the Spirit, the struggle to walk by the Spirit, and the motivation to walk by the Spirit. Let's take these in turn. I'll begin with the command. We start in verse 16. "But I say to you, walk by the Spirit." It's a command. He begins obliging the Christian, obliging the Galatians. Walk by the Spirit. Now, walking by the Spirit, I would suggest, really implies two things. Dependence on the Spirit and conformity to the Spirit. We've said in weeks past, the flesh is primarily selfish. It's self-driven and driven by self-glory, desires for self-glory. On the contrary, if we walk by the Spirit, we're dependent upon Him, not self-sufficient. Not self-reliant. We must rely upon the Spirit. And furthermore, we must conform to the ways of the Spirit. Now, that could refer to the Word of God, which is the inspired witness of God, the work of the Holy Spirit. It could also speak about these fruits of which we'll look at in a moment. Love, joy, peace, patience, and the rest. And so he begins with a command, walk by the Spirit. Walk in dependence on the Spirit. Walk in conformity to the Spirit's ways. As he says later, keep in step with the Spirit. However, the second heading immediately follows it. There are consequences of walking by the Spirit. And in this line we find both the purpose and the reason for these things. We read verse 16 again. "Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Here's the reason for doing it. Here's the purpose of doing it. So that you might not walk according to the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the evil desires of the self-serving fallen man that wages for your soul. Now there's something important to say here, I think. Notice here that he is assuming, or he's making quite clear to us by inference, that if you don't have the Spirit of God, You can't not fulfill the desires of the flesh. You cannot not. I realize it's a double negative, right? But you cannot not live and walk by the Spirit if you do not have the Spirit. You cannot not put, or you cannot not satisfy the deeds of the flesh if you do not have the Spirit. You are powerless to do it. The natural man only lives for the self. He only lives to satisfy his own longings, his own appetites, his own desires, and receive his own glory. That is the position of fallen man described throughout sacred writ. And so we are told here at the forefront, if you do not have the Spirit of God, you can only live by the flesh. There is no war. There's no battle going on in you. You will only gratify the desires of the flesh all the time. There are implications to that, which we'll draw later. But note that is very important. But you, O Christian, you who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, you have the power at work within you to put to death the deeds of the flesh. The third heading, and here we'll spend the longest amount of time, is there's a struggle to walk by the Spirit. So here's what he's saying. There's a command. There's a glorious benefit to be had by it. But it's not going to come without tremendous toil. It's not going to come without a tremendous degree of conflict. The Westminster Confession says this. I like this. It says, there is a constant and irreconcilable war within man. Constant and irreconcilable war. And Paul makes this very evident here. Verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The teaching you have here is this. The Spirit and the flesh are antithetical to one another. What the Spirit wants, the flesh hates. What the flesh wants, the Spirit hates. These two cannot be reconciled. You are either walking by the flesh in a given moment or walking by the Spirit. You cannot be both at the same time. There is a cosmic, constant, and irreconcilable war going on within you at the present and me and our every decisions. And we choose either to live by the flesh or by the Spirit. They are diametrically opposed. And these fruits of the flesh are evident. Notice the work of the flesh in verse 19. The work of the flesh, as we read, are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now these sins can really, this is not an exhaustive list, but it's meant to give us an overview. A basic idea of the sort of deeds we can identify at work around us and in ourselves and know that they are evidence of the flesh at work. You can really divide these into four different categories, if you will. The first is sexual sins. Again, he says sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Now, very briefly, we're going to look at these very briefly, but the first is probably referring to fornication, having relationships with someone who is not your spouse. The second word, impurity, refers to uncleanness. Doing something sexually defiled and polluted, and sensuality refers to something shameless, immodest, or impure. In short, what he is saying is this. Sins that defile the wonderful pattern of intimacy that God has given in His Word. We know this. God has given sexual intimacy for husbands and wives as a good gift. However, men are really good at perverting these things. And the perversions of this good and wonderful gift are fruits of the flesh. Evidence is work of the flesh. And so we see at the forefront, these sorts of perversions of this good gift God has given are themselves evidences of the prevailing of the flesh. The second group refers to false worship. We read idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry, of course, is making more of the creation than the Creator. Honoring more something that has been made rather than God who made it. And sorcery, this apparently refers to some sort of dark magic. Some sort of utilization of things forbidden, such as fortune tellers and things like that, perhaps. But he says these things are evidences of the flesh, to try and worship in ways particularly condemned by the Holy Word is itself a sign of the work of the flesh. Now you may think at this point, you might say, well, I'm off the hook here. I'm not practicing fornication. I'm not in these gross sexual sins. I'm not committing, I'm not doing witchcraft or anything like that, so I'm off the hook. Yeah, Paul really gets personal here in the next ones. He really gets in your face here, doesn't he? He gets in the midst of your business. And he speaks of relational sins. And we read of enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. Those are far more familiar, aren't they? I don't think we ought to let ourselves off completely from those other things. We could probably pry those things and see that we do in many ways inadvertently commit those things. But here, we find clear evidence of our readiness to succumb to the influence of the old man. We're often ready to set up strife and discord between loved ones. We're often have outbursts of anger against our wives or our husbands or our children. We may often set up rivalries between brothers and sisters. We might hear an accolade paid to one person and say in our minds, I'm better at that than them. These things are far too familiar, and they show us very clearly the power of the flesh and the readiness of the flesh to reveal itself in us, even the people of God who've been born again of the Spirit of God. All of these things are evidences of the flesh, and we need to pay attention to these things. Lastly, the last group is sins of excess. Here we read of orgies and drunkenness. And these again, these here are really, they seem to focus on, again, good gifts, sexual intimacy, and gifts such as alcohol and wine, and the perversion of it, the abuse of it, in such excess that that which was good has been made a curse. And so again, we're reminded of these things, we're told of these things, so that we might identify them. Martin Luther said something I thought quite helpful here. He says, Paul is speaking of saints when he says the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. These desires will not vanish, but neither will they vanquish those who are aware of them. Now that's the really important thing. Why do we have this list of these nasty things in Scripture? It's in order to show us and make us aware. It's in order to open our eyes to the things around us that we are liable to and so easily persuaded of running after, in order that we might not let them vanquish us. We might not let them conquer us. We, by the Spirit of God, have the power to put these things to death, and so we must do it. We need to identify these things. We need to know them for what they are. When we see these things in our lives, we need to be able to identify them and so turn from them. When you burst out and yell at your wife, when you yell in senseless rage at your children, even though it might be a just cause, that is a work of the flesh, not of the Spirit. When you take second glances at things you should not be looking at, things that women that are not your wives and husbands that are not your husbands, you need to know that is not the Spirit, that is the flesh at work within you. Know that when there's a person in the church that you can't stand, and the reason you can't stand them is because they receive greater praise than you, you're jealous and envious of them. You need to know that is not the Spirit of God, that is the flesh. So you can begin to put these things to death. Far too often, we are really good at taking vices and making them virtues. We can say, my outburst of anger was my righteous indignation. Perhaps it stemmed from righteous indignation. But were you angry and led into sin? Likely. Particularly if we act uncontrollably in rage. We need to realize that these things are not virtues. They are vices. We need to recognize them, and when we see them, state what they really are and put them to death. You know, there's a lot of power in naming things and identifying things. If we don't know how to identify them, we'll never fight against them. Paul here, under the inspiration of the Spirit, has helped us to do that. But thankfully, there are other fruit, other operations, and that's the fruit of the Spirit. The sorts of things that we should desire and hope to attain by the work of the Spirit. Look at them in verse 22. You're very familiar with these. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. These things, on the contrary, are good. And the first is love. Again, we'll deal quite tersely with these things. This love he describes here is agape love. You know this. It's not brotherly love. It's not impassioned love, erotic love. It is a selfless, self-offering love. And again, without the Spirit of God, without His power and His influence, we cannot do this. This is unique to the Christian. Second, joy. Joy, in effect, is a deep-seated contentment in whatever providence comes your way, a contentment and a resolve, a security in Christ. It's not a glib happiness. It is deep-seated, rooted contentment. Next, we have peace. And this is really in contrast to the work of the flesh, which is enmity and strife. It is not a contentious spirit, but a peaceable spirit. We read something in our confession that I thought was good here. It says, a readiness, or maybe that's later. He really quotes here in Westminster Larger Catechism 135, we read it, charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness. He's referring here, or the confession is referring to this. But he's there's a readiness to be reconciled. A readiness to be reconciled, a readiness to be peaceable with men, not a contentious spirit. Next, we find patience or long suffering. He bears abuse. He bears hardship. This person doesn't feel the compulsion to vindicate his honor or her honor. Instead, it's a patient person, not overreactive and presumptive. Next, kindness. The quality of being friendly, generous, and considerate. I mean, you know what these things are. But it's helpful to consider them. Goodness. Being upright and doing what is good in the eyes of God. Faithfulness. Being trustworthy. You say you're going to do something, you do it. Gentleness. Quick to give a kind word. And self-controlled. Again, the work of the flesh is unrestrainable, isn't it, we've seen. But the work of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, is a spirit of self-control. Again, these are things we should desire. We've seen the work of the flesh, things that we should despise and want to be out of our lives. And instead we see the fruits of the Spirit, things we should desire, things we should plead with the Spirit for, because they are, after all, His fruits, evidence of His operation. Paul then, however, gives further motivation for wanting these things and wanting to walk by the Spirit. I want to consider three with you. The first is disinheritance. After he considered the works of the flesh, he said this, I warn you, verse 21, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, in the very first place, he comes and says, one reason, a clear motivation, you shouldn't want these works of the flesh, but instead the Spirit, is because people that practice such things. And that's what I don't prefer the ESV here. It says those who do such things will not inherit, because all of us do these things. But the word here really means it has the intent of those who are characterized by these things, that practice these things. It is descriptive of their life. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is to say, in effect, those who give evidence that they do not have the Spirit, because they only live in this sinful state and only gratify the desires of the flesh, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of the Spirit, not of the flesh, not of the sinful, lustful old man. And so he says, those who are characterized by this, and he's saying, oh, you Christian, you who call yourselves a Christian, if you refuse to walk by the Spirit, if you only live by the flesh, you give the impression that you only have flesh. That you do not have the Spirit. Don't fool yourselves. Don't kid yourselves, right? He's saying be mindful of this reality. Those who are characterized by the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's a stark thing, isn't it? The second motivation he gives for desiring to walk with the Spirit is our union with Christ. Verse 24. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He hearkens back to Galatians 2:20. Remember, O Christian, you've been crucified with Christ. You have died with Christ. You have died to sin's consequences. You have died to sin's condemning powers. You have died to the dominating influence of the flesh and sin. So no longer live there. Remember, you are united to Christ. Remember your identity. You're not an individual being floating along by yourself. You are married. You are wed. You are one mystical union with Christ. One flesh, if you will. O member of the true church, do not live in the flesh. Do not live in the spirit. You have died to those things. A third motivation is our life in the spirit. Verse 25. If we live by the spirit, let us also keep in step with the spirit. The very reason that you and I have spiritual life is because of the spirit. The very reason that we, in the course of time, were made to put our trust in Christ, to love Him, to desire to serve Him and please Him, is the fact that the Spirit of God has made us alive. We who were dead in trespasses and sins. And Paul is saying, if you have been made alive by the Spirit, won't you walk by Him now? He lives in you now. Won't you depend upon Him now? He's been given for your help and for your good and for your strength. Won't you lean upon Him? Won't you walk consistently? Won't you pursue these good things, these good fruits of the Spirit, rather than the deeds of the flesh? If you live by the Spirit, walk by Him now. It's tantamount, the opposite is tantamount to getting married and then never living with your wife. You get married and then you move to another place. You have been wed, you've been made alive in Christ by the Spirit of God. Now live with Him. Walk with Him. Walk by Him. Rely upon Him. Pursue Him. I want to close with a few applications that I think we can derive from all of this and really press these things home. And I think these applications can be distinguished by the type of person that hears it. In other words, there's comfort here for the brokenhearted and the defeated. There's rebuke for those who indulge sin. And there's an exhortation really for all of us. But in the first place, consider the comfort for the brokenhearted and defeated. There are some of you here, I don't doubt, that are very discouraged. You want these things. You want the fruit of the Spirit. You want not to have these works of the flesh, and you seem to make no progress. You feel like you're worse today than you were 10 years ago when you first were brought to Christ, or 50 years ago. And day by day, you don't want to be angry. You want to be joyful. You want to be peaceful. You want to be patient. And you cannot seem to do it. There is tremendous hope in this passage if you are in that position. And there's two things. The first is this. Fight is a sign of regeneration. Fight. I mean, you may be saying, this is not something a Christian should struggle with. Maybe I'm not even a Christian. But if you are fighting, if you desire those things, it is a very strong evidence that you have the Spirit of God. Because those who do not have the Spirit do not fight. If you only have flesh, you would only want the things of the flesh. If you, my friend, are fighting, even if you are losing, it is a strong evidence that you have the Spirit of God. And that is a tremendous comfort. Because if you are like me, I often look in the mirror and do not like what I see. I make far too little progress. Yet that is not a sign that we, because we do not attain, it is not a sign that we do not have the Spirit. In fact, it is the contrary. Only the flesh wants only flesh, and only those who have the Spirit actually want the fruit of the Spirit. Second, falling to the flesh is not unpardonable. I find this really interesting, and I don't find commentators saying much about it. But in 1 Timothy 1:15, a passage you're familiar with, Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement and worthy of full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We would expect him to say, I was. We know about his past, a persecutor of the church. But he doesn't say, I was. He says, I am. He says, I am. He says, I may be justified. I may be a child of the King by faith. I may be united with Christ. I am. In fact, I'm all those things. And yet, nevertheless, I am still a sinner. The chief, in fact. And yet, Christ came into the world to save such as me. Brothers and sisters, you may have failed gravely. And yet your sin is not so vile that Christ's redeeming arm is shortened. Christ's blood is sufficient to atone from all of your sins. There is no sin so vile that Christ's blood is not greater still. Hear that and take heart. This is not a license to sin, but it is to say, you who find yourself falling to the flesh, that does not have the final word. The cross has the final word. Look to the cross afresh and see even that vile thing you've committed, it is not unpardonable. Christ, by His life and His death, has satisfied even for that sin. This is John writes. Remember John in 1 John chapter 2, I write these things so that you do not sin. But if you do sin, know that you have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, who is the propitiation of our sins. If you fall into the flesh, today look again to the cross and find that Christ's arm is not shortened. That's a word particularly for the brokenhearted. But there's a stronger word for others, a word of rebuke for those who are indulging in sin. Because I also am quite sure there are probably people here who are indulging in the flesh. Those who are indulging perhaps in pornography. Those who are committing sinful sexual acts. Those who are cherishing hatred in their hearts. Who are angry with a brother or sister or father or mother and really have no desire to let go of it. They don't desire. You desire to live in sin. You need to be reminded of the stark word here. Those who are dominated by such things will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You must repent, my friends. Don't allow the flesh to prevail. You must repent by the Spirit of God within you. Turn from flesh. Turn from your sinful ways. Turn unto Christ again. This is not okay. It's not okay to be marked by these things. We need to know that. It's not okay. You, if you are a Christian, if you have the Spirit of God, you cannot be satisfied with living in the flesh. So turn now. Turn. Or else you're in a dangerous predicament. You may come to find out you have deceived yourself and you're no Christian at all. Turn from the flesh. Lastly, a word of exhortation for really all of us. And you might summarize it with the word walk by the Spirit, where Paul began. But there are some particular things that I think you can do to really take this text and help yourself here to walk by the Spirit. Five things, briefly. The first is know your desires. Know your desires. I've said it before, I'll say it many times over. You can learn a lot about your spiritual health by what it is you desire. Right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? For they shall be satisfied. What does it say on the flip side? Cursed are those who don't desire righteousness, for they shall not be satisfied. Right? What things do you desire? Do you desire the flesh? Then pay attention. If you desire the flesh, then perhaps you are only of the flesh. But do you desire the Spirit? Even if you fail, even if you're not attaining as you like, there is encouragement to be had there. Know your desires, weigh your desires, test them and see if they be the things that please God. Secondly, know your identity in Christ. That is what Paul is saying here to the Galatians. You have died with Christ, so live with Him. You've been indwelt by the Spirit, so live with Him. Know your identity. Live consistently with your identity. Thirdly, know your source of strength. Again, we've said the flesh is marked by self-dependence and self-sufficiency. We cannot be such people. We will never attain these fruits by pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps. We will never attain merely by striving in our own strength. We need the help of the Spirit. And God has poured out the Spirit into our hearts. And we call Him Father. We have the Spirit of God. Now lean upon the Spirit of God. Plead with the Spirit of God for help. Insist that He help you, that He lead you into the rightful way to walk, enable you to keep in step with Him. Depend upon the Spirit, not yourselves. Fourthly, know that you are in a fight. Can you imagine if a boxer got in the ring and the bell was struck, and this guy comes throwing punches at him? He's like, whoa, wait a second. I didn't know I was in a fight. He's necessarily going to be destroyed, isn't he? He doesn't even have his gloves on. He's not ready for the fight. Or can you imagine a soldier going out without his sword and his shield, and all of a sudden he finds himself in the middle of a battle? He's completely unprepared. But you, brothers and sisters, you must know you are in a fight. And so be prepared for it. Fight hard. Fight vigorously. Fight by the Spirit. And lastly, give glory to God and success. If you attain any likeness of these fruit at all, know that it's the work of the Spirit. It's not the work of yourself. It's not the work of myself. We've not produced these. God has produced them in us. So if you attain them in any measure, give thanks to God. My friends, I encourage you with the words of Paul. I exhort you with the words of Paul. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come and we pray that you might enable us to do these things. By your Spirit at work within us, you might enable us to walk by the Spirit, to fight against the flesh, to see the abundance of fruit in our lives, not for self-righteous purposes, but that we might be encouraged and know that the Spirit is in fact working in us. We pray, Lord, make us more dependent upon your Spirit. Make us more prayerful and realizing that in this fight, we are not fighting by our own strength if we are winning, but only by the Spirit. And so may we rely upon Him all the more. Lord, there is much here to learn, much here to challenge us. We pray you take these things, and as we go, may we consider them, reflect upon them, and be continually provoked and prodded by them. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.